In your bulletin, you'll find some verses that we're looking at this morning, starting with Ephesians chapter 4. And we're also going to look at Matthew chapter 28. We are coming quickly to an end in this series on the principles of congregational life. And we've been looking at what it means for us to be a community of God's people. And in this last section of the series, we're looking at the direction of community. So we have this goal to shine with the light of Jesus and to flow with streams of living water, all for the glory of God. And in order to reach that goal, we need to have some directions, just like when you're taking a trip, you need some directions in order to arrive there. And so how do we shine with the light of Jesus and flow with streams of living water for the glory of God? Well, the answer that we've been looking at here are four E's, by enjoying God, by engaging the world, and today, by equipping the saints. Enjoying God, engaging the world, equipping the saints. And then next week, we're going to finish up with the last E, which is extending. But today, we're looking at equipping the saints. I'm going to read these verses printed there in the bulletin, Ephesians 4 and Matthew 28. This is God's word. It's food for our starving souls. It's rain on parched land. So listen as God speaks. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's God's word. This is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Let's say that it's time for you to repaint your living room. And so you want to do it well. So you go to Herb's workshop first on how to paint. And he teaches you all he knows. And so you grab your paintbrush and your bucket of paint, right? And you get started painting. Cutting in all around the trim, doing it nice and neat. And after you're done with that, you get out your roller. So you got your roller and a new rolling sleeve. Slide it on, and you're ready to go. You're going to paint these walls. But you realize that you don't have a rolling pin, which is one of these. It's uniquely shaped to help you get paint onto your roller in order to apply it to the wall, but you don't have one. And so you think, well, maybe there's another way I could do this. So you grab your paintbrush and you dip it into the bucket and you start painting it on and put it on a lot, as much as you can. You start rolling it on the wall and you pretty quickly you realize that that's not going to work because it comes out all splotchy on the wall. It comes out all splotchy because the paint hasn't really adequately covered the paint roller. So you try another thing. That didn't work, so you decide that you're just going to use the paint can, and you're just going to dip it in there a few times, and now you got plenty of paint on your roller, but it's all concentrated on this side. It's all drippy and sloppy, and on this side, it's dry. And so you roll it on the wall, and it's splattering paint over here, but you got nothing over here. And you think, well, that didn't work. So you set it down. You go back to Herb's. You have a refresher course real quick because you forgot a lot of things, and you borrow a rolling pin. And you bring your rolling pin home and you pour some paint in there, right? You pour some paint and you have this great appreciation now for this rolling pin because it allows you to very easily get paint evenly onto your roller so that you can, as you're painting the wall, it gives you a nice even coat and a clean coat of paint. And then after painting for, 5-10 minutes, That paint roller has been so saturated with paint that it's the most efficient tool that you have to paint the wall. Every single fiber of the roller is soaking with paint so that you can cover that wall efficiently. As we think about equipping today, I want you to think about yourself as a paint roller. I want you to think of the church as the rolling pin, and I want you to think of God as the painter. I'm going to explain myself. God has, let's see if I find my place here now. As disciples of Christ, we're oftentimes referred to as tools. We're children of God, but also tools in the hands of God. And so you can remember the time when Paul was persecuting the church. God appeared to him, the Lord appeared to him, and he became known as the Apostle Paul. And God said of the Apostle Paul, "He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." So I'm going to use him as a tool to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This beloved child of God is also a tool in the hands of God to build the kingdom of God. Well, as Christians, we are children of God, but we're also tools in the hands of God, tools that are uniquely shaped in order to build up the kingdom. And so, as I said, I want you today to think of yourself as a paint roller in the hands of God. And in order for you to be most effective in his hands, your faith needs to really saturate every part of your life. Just like paint needs to saturate every fiber of the roller, your faith needs to saturate every part of your life. It's pretty easy for us as Christians to compartmentalize our Christian faith, and it's hard for us to understand how our faith has an impact on every single thing that we do. It's hard for us to understand how faith guides the way we work or the way we study. It's hard to think about how faith guides our personal hygiene habits or the way we pursue hobbies or the kind of car we drive or the kind of person that we vote for in an election, and on and on and on. How does our faith really impact these things? Well, when your faith hasn't yet saturated every fiber of your existence, then we're like that roller that just had some paint painted onto it. And we roll on the wall, and it comes out all splotchy, inconsistent. And it may be a sincere faith, but it just hasn't saturated every part of our being. And so our witness for Christ is rather inconsistent and splotchy, making us less effective in the hands of God. Or perhaps another problem is that we get immersed into matters, certain matters of theology and faith, and that might lead us then to being somewhat reckless and arrogant with our theology, making a bit of a mess on one side, but then on the other side, there's no real paint at all, and so there's faith hasn't really yet penetrated all those other aspects of your life. And so we're like that roller, half dipped in the paint bucket, making a mess on one side and dry on the other side. It's not what we're aiming for. And this is why we all need a rolling pin. We need something that is uniquely shaped so that every fiber of our being becomes saturated with our faith. And that uniquely shaped rolling pin is the church. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Jesus gave gifts to the church in order to equip the saints. And as we are equipped for ministry, we grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. When you read that word equipped, I want you to think of the church as a rolling pin. God sort of rolls us around here in the church in order to get every fiber of our being saturated with faith so that we learn how faith affects every aspect of our lives, so that we learn to delight in God, so that we learn to give ourselves completely and entirely over to God's service, so that no matter what we're doing or who we're with or where we're at, our faith is evident. It gives a clear, consistent testimony to God. Disciples are those who delight in God, who serve God, who trust in God in everything we do. Or as Jesus says, disciples are those who believe in the gospel and then obey all of his commandments. And the better we learn these things And the more we learn how our faith saturates everything we do, the more effective we'll be in the hands of our Savior to build his kingdom. So right here, this is the rolling pan. We're being rolled around here together, where we learn together what it means to have our faith saturate every part of our being, every aspect of our life, so that wherever we are, we give a faithful, consistent testimony to the glory of God. No splotchiness, no messiness, just a faithful, consistent testimony in all we do. You are the roller. This is the paint pan. And God is the painter. We will shine with the light of Jesus. We'll flow with streams of living water for the glory of God as we're equipped right here in the church. Faith affects everything we do. So as we think about equipping, it's useful for us to think through some of the stages of faith. And I admit what I'll talk about here is a very simplistic idea and concept. These stages aren't hard and fast, but I think they sort of give the general progression of the Christian faith from sort of conversion to maturity. So that from the moment you're born again, you grow up into the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to give you four stages. And as I talk through these four stages, I want you to think about where you're at in your own life, or at least primarily where you're at, what stage of the Christian faith you're in. So the first stage is conversion. That's the glorious time when God has worked in your heart. He's caused you to be born again. You see your sin. You see your need for a Savior. You put your trust in Jesus, and you trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins and bring you to God. And so you become a child of God. At that moment, you receive all the blessings and benefits of being his children. You've been converted. In this stage, you've been asking one essential question: how can I be saved? Or how can I know God? And the answer is clear. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the free gift of God, not by performing well enough or doing enough good things, but rather by trusting entirely in Jesus Christ to save you. I want you to remember that you can never be more saved than the moment you first believed. And so these stages of faith have nothing to do with your level of salvation. There are no levels of salvation. It is you're saved or not saved. But rather, these levels have to do with the level of maturity to be effective in the hands of God. So that's the first stage, conversion. And you're asking the question, how can I be saved? The second question of faith I'll call submission. You go from conversion to submission. And this is the question you ask in submission stage is, how do I live? And now that I'm a Christian, because God has so loved me, how should I now live? And I recognize that I should be submitting my life to him. What does this look like? Well, as you come to understand the commands of the Bible, you try to apply those commands and to obey them from your heart. This, in some way, should happen simultaneously with your conversion, at least to some degree, because when you're converted, there's a level of repentance. You're turning away from your sin. You're trying to honor God with your life. But submission to God, or we might call sanctification, is a process. It's a long process. It's a lifelong process. And so, for example, when you're converted, you might realize right away that I should be going to church and I should be reading my Bible. And you realize that maybe after some time, God reveals some sinful patterns in your life. And you think, OK, I need to start working on these. Or you think a little later on, you think, OK, he said to get rid of filthy speech from our mouths. And so maybe the way I speak or the way I joke around needs to change. And so you're trying to take these commands of the Bible and you apply them to your life. Think of the Ten Commandments, or you think of the Sermon on the Mount, or the one another's of Scripture. Here's clear commands for us to follow. So this is the submission stage, asking the question, how should I live? That submission stage automatically leads you into the implication stage. So you go from conversion to submission to implication. This is when you begin to wrestle with the implications of the Bible. And this is where you ask, what does this command really mean? where you think more deeply about the Word of God and theology and why that matters. The implication stage is the progressive realization that as you apply the commands of God, you don't just sort of obey the letter of the law and do all these things, but you're trying to understand the implications of the law and the spirit of the law. This is what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus took commands from the Bible and he spoke about the implications. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. And he points out that you haven't kept this law just by avoiding adultery, but actually, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, then you've actually already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so he takes this very surfacey looking command where we feel pretty good about ourselves because, yeah, I haven't committed adultery. And he cuts to the heart with the implication of the command showing that we're guilty of this and we need to be fighting the lust of our hearts, not just avoiding some outward act. This is, as you grow in the implication stage, you can find a lot of help from the catechisms. Catechisms are a bunch of questions and answers about faith and theology and what the Bible teaches. Back in the 1640s, back in England, the Westminster Assembly, which was made up of about 150 pastors and elders, they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And in these catechisms, the larger one just has more questions and longer answers. So if you want the longer version, you go to the larger catechism. And in these catechisms, among many other things, they go through the Ten Commandments and they seek to think through the implications of each commandment. You know, what's required in each command? Let's think deeply about this level. What are the implications of it? So what's required? What's forbidden? And so for the fifth commandment, for example, it says, honor your father and mother. It seems very straightforward, simply enough. Applies primarily to children who are primarily living at home. But this command actually has immense implication. And in the larger catechism, question 125, they write that father and mother are not just to be understood as our natural parents, but they represent all superiors in our lives, whether by age or by gifting or by authority, which God has given them over us. And so this command has this command of how we honor our parents actually has implications for how we honor our bosses and our governing authorities and our elders and our mentors, or anyone who has authority over us in some way. And so they say in order to honor them, we're to revere them in our hearts, with our words, in our behavior. We should pray for them, be thankful for them. We should imitate their virtues and willingly obey all their lawful commands and counsels. We should submit to their corrections, to be faithful to defend their person and their authority. It means bearing with them in their weaknesses and covering them in love. And that's just part of the answer right there. And then actually the next question says that this command also has implications for those who are in authority, for mothers and fathers or those who have authority in this world. And those who are in authority should love and pray for and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, encouraging, commending, and rewarding those who do well, reproving and disciplining those who do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. Pretty tall order. And so here's this command, obey your, or honor your father and your mother. Seems simple enough, but when you think of the implications, it applies extensively to all of us. And under each question and answer, there's, you know, 10 or 15 or 20 different scripture references to sort of support these ideas. Let me give you one more example, and then we'll move on. Colossians 3:23 gives us this command. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work heartily for the Lord. That sounds good. And in a general sense, we want to try to do that. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to work for the Lord? There are a number of good books that try to think through the implication of this command. David Miller's book, Faith at Work, Amy Sherman's book, Kingdom Callings, Tom Nelson's book, Work Matters, if you're interested in developing the implications of work. But these books help us to try to think through our work, whatever it may be, think through it as a kingdom calling. We're there to serve the kingdom. So that no matter what you do, you're serving the king. So as you think through how your faith shapes your work, they talk about various levels of implication and how you should think about your work. And some of these books talk about four different categories in which you should think about your work. Implication number one is ethics. You work heartily for the Lord by doing your work with moral integrity. So when you're asked to cut the corners or change the numbers or shade the truth, you don't do that because you work with integrity. Implication number two, you want to work evangelistically. You recognize that you're not just there to get a job done, but you recognize you're working with other people and you develop relationships in that work and you want to be a witness for Christ there. So you should have an evangelistic mindset if you're doing it for the Lord. Implication number three, environmental. You contribute to a healthy work environment. You want to work towards peace and harmony at the office, which in many places is hard and elusive. And so you have to be pursuing those difficult conversations and facilitate communication and demonstrate love and forgive. You have to contribute to a good work environment. That's doing your work heartily for the Lord. And then there's implication number four, enrichment. This is where you seek to advance your field. There's value to the very work that you do. And as you work in that field, you're wanting to show how God wants that work to be done. And so any advancement in that field is a discovery of what God has already built into creation. So it's not so much that you came up with something, but it's just you uncovered something that God put in there. You're enriching and advancing the field. Ethical, evangelistic, environmental, and enrichment. These are implications of the command for you to do your work with all your heart to the Lord, not for man. Maybe that's too many examples, but I give these examples to you to show that as you grow in the Christian faith, it's not just sort of an add-on to your life. It's not just that you've done a few things differently or that you've added a few activities to your weekly schedule, but as a Christian, you need to think through the implications of what your faith looks like at work, in your education, in politics, in sports, in hobbies, how you raise your family, how you love your spouse, how you keep your house, on and on and on. Implication stage. What does it really mean for me to obey this command, to serve God this way? So those are the first three stages. We got conversion. We have submission. Conversion, asking the question, how can I be saved? Submission, how should I live? Implication, what does this really mean? And then the implication stage leads naturally to the saturation stage. Saturation stage. Really, saturation is what we're aiming for. And it's what none of us will fully achieve in this life, but we're aiming for it. Saturation stage is like that roller with every single fiber saturated with paint. And when it's saturated, that's when it is this most efficient tool in the hands of God, producing a faithful, consistent coat of paint, a faithful, consistent testimony, no matter where you are, where you're going, who you're with. And so in the saturation stage, you're asking the question, how should I think? And what should my desires be? It's getting faith to saturate into the deepest nooks and crannies of your life, so that everything you see is through the lens of faith. Two verses I want to give you in the saturation stage, I think that most clearly apply to the saturation stage, is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all for the glory of God. This verse says that faith changes the way you eat and the way you drink, because it's no longer about you or what you want, but everything you do is for the glory and kingdom of God. You lose sight of yourself. You forget yourself. Your mind is fixed on the glory of God and the majesty of God and walking with Him. And then another verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Every thought. That means that every thought of yours is saturated with faith, shaped by faith, is guided by faith. It's ultimately an expression of your faith. That every thought, every inclination of your heart, every motivation of your mind, it's all shaped by this faith, by your love for God. So that every aspect of your life displays a consistent, faithful testimony to God. That's saturation. Christianity isn't just a part of who you are, it is who you are. It's your life. It shapes all you do. So as you think about these four stages, which one are you in? Conversion, submission, implication, saturation. As I said, none of us are fully saturated yet, which is why Jesus gave us the church. God is using the church as the rolling pin. He's rolling us around in here together so that every fiber of our being is saturated with a profound faith. So that the way you think, the way you talk, the way you love, the way you work, the way you interact with with others, the way you love your neighbor, the way you worship, it's all saturated by faith. So in a very basic form, those are the stages of faith. And that's why we gather as a church. We gather to be equipped by God, the Spirit of God. And now I want to think about this rolling pan and how we are uniquely shaped as a church to equip the saints. How is the church uniquely shaped to equip us? First, I want to distinguish between the tools that we use and the strategies that we use. The tools and the strategies. There are tools that God gives us to help us be saturated in our faith. When we're equipping and discipling one another, we want to use five primary tools. The word, prayer, worship, fellowship, and service. Five aspects of your life. And you want to think about how your life is involved, invested in each of these five tools. Because God promises as we're invested in these five things, God will use them to make us grow. The word, prayer, worship, fellowship, and service. If you want to grow, these are the tools to use. But now in the church, we use these tools in various strategies. So we have tools and strategies. So these strategies fit into two basic categories. There's the programmatic category and the organic category, programmatic and organic. And so we equip and disciple one another through programs. And by programs, I mean that these are the very deliberate activities that are organized by the leadership of the church. And so by definition, that means that what we're doing here is really a program in some ways. We have called the church to worship. And it's very organized by the elders to lead you into the presence of God, to worship God. We organize worship services, first, because we're called to worship God, and second, because God uses it to shape us and to get us to think in line with the way He thinks. So worship is fundamental to discipleship. This is a part of discipleship. We also disciple through shepherding groups, and these are elder groups where we provide opportunities to pray together and have fellowship together and have conversation where there's oversight, where we can come alongside of you through those difficult times, where we have times of communication. All these things in these shepherding groups, God uses those to make us grow. And then we think of church school. Church school is another program. Another element of discipleship, we have an adult nurture committee, a youth nurture committee. They oversee church school classes. They oversee various resources that we have at the church, the books that we have in the library, the retreats, the men's ministry, the women's ministry. And the goal is discipleship and equipping us to see how faith saturates all we do. We also have a fellowship committee that arranges fellowship time so that we can be together and roll around together. And we have an evangelism and outreach committee that has is providing ways that we can serve and opportunities for evangelism to spur one another on, to come alongside our neighbors. And there are other programs like Dash Group and Swarm and Youth Group. And these aren't programs. We don't just need to have more programs to keep us busy, but we seek to provide opportunities so that we'll be more equipped. So as the church, we're inviting you to take advantage of the programmatic activities of the church. But the programmatic things aren't the only things that happen in the church. There's also organic things that happen. These are things that just sort of happen as we are together. I want you to think of these organic relationships as something like apprenticeships. Apprenticeships have been used all throughout history, sometimes formally, sometimes very informally. But it's basically learning a trade from someone else who already knows it well. And so if you want to be a blacksmith, you apprentice yourself to a blacksmith and you learn that trade. Or if you want to be a surgeon, you have to work next to a surgeon for many years so that you can learn how to be a surgeon. This is one of the best ways for us to be discipled. This is how Jesus discipled his followers. He said, "Come and follow me." And they got to see firsthand how he handled various situations, how he spoke to certain people, how he responded to certain trials or troubles or questions. Sometimes there was very deliberate teaching where he'd have them sit down and he would teach. Other times they just learned by watching him. That's an apprenticeship. Children are really apprentices to their parents. The most intensive apprenticeship in the church. Dash groups are apprenticeships. And it's not that the mentor knows it all, but maybe they're a little further along in the journey and they're inviting you into life with them. Titus chapter 2 says that younger women are to be mentored by older women and younger men by older men. And the principle carries on with young marrieds by older marrieds and younger parents by older parents. And it's this more organic. It's more organic because as we share our lives together, these relationships will develop. Sometimes informally through play dates and breakfasts and evenings together. Sometimes more formally, perhaps, by having book studies and prayer times. Sometimes one of the best ways to be apprenticed is for you to seek out someone who's serving in your field. Maybe you wanted to be an engineer and think about how faith impacts your work as an engineer. Talk to another engineer who's seeking to walk by faith in that field. Or should be how we have our conversations. We should be able to have conversations about all things, politics and relationships between ethnic groups, global interactions. We need to be able to have these conversations with one another, to have them respectfully and wrestle with what does it mean for us as Christians to think faithfully about these things. Sometimes it's having those deeper conversations. Sometimes it's just, you know, digging a hole together. You learn all through these relationships. What I'd love to see in this congregation, what we would love to see is for these apprentice relationships to overlap all across our community. And the idea is that as we're being rolled around together, we'll learn from each other and we'll learn how faith saturates every part of our lives. So you are the roller. I'm the roller. The church is the rolling pan. God is the painter. God has given us the church, which is uniquely shaped for us in order to equip us so that our faith sinks down into every fiber of our existence so that wherever we are, whoever we're with, whatever we're doing, we present a consistent, clean testimony of Jesus Christ. This makes it so that you're most effective in the hands of the great painter. We as a church, we want to all move in that direction together so that we're equipped for the service, for service in the kingdom of our God. So we want to shine with the light of Jesus and flow with streams of living water for the glory of God by enjoying God, by engaging the world, and by equipping the saints. Thank God he's given us the church to help us do that. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for the gift of your church, the gift that you, Lord Jesus, have given to us. We thank you how you've given us this community to help equip us for kingdom service. Please continue your good work in our lives. And as we roll around together, so to speak, in this place, we ask you to cause our faith to saturate every fiber of our being. Let it change the way we live, the way we speak, the way we think. Let it change the passions and affections of our hearts. And let us be effective instruments in your hands. Use us, we ask, for your kingdom, for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And together we say, amen.